We look at this in our series of studies on 1 Peter. What's the main verse? Well, of course, we're calling it reverent fear, because that is how the passage should affect us. Because we read about the precious blood of Christ, and it ought to make every disciple of Jesus feel, I am in debt. And it's not the kind of debt where you think, I'm going to jump up and down with joy because of the cross, because the cross is too big a thing for that. Nevertheless, it fills us with a holy joy and a deep reverence. We are in debt. I'll give you an example. There was a man called Stuart Holden, years ago, who was vicar of St. Paul's Church, Portman Square. It's now St. Paul's Church, Robert Adams Street. It has moved, and it's right into our parish. And in fact, it's our sister church. So it's part of our parish now. We decided we'd do a marriage about 10, 12 years ago between the two churches. But he was vicar then of St. Paul's, as it was then, Portman Square. Stuart Holden. He was booked to go on the Titanic and in 1912. And one day before traveling, he was going to do a speaking trip across the other side of the Atlantic. His wife was taken ill the day before and had to go to hospital for an emergency operation. So he thought, okay, I won't go. I'll stay. Stay put. And he never went. 6 days later, he read his own obituary in the newspaper. Because, of course, he hadn't gone on the Titanic. And when they saw his name on the passengers list and he couldn't be found, they assumed that he'd died. He read his own obituary in the paper. And he still had his ticket. It had never been used. So he framed his ticket and put it up on the wall of his study as a lifetime reminder of his indebtedness to Providence. He thought, I could have been dead, but I'm not. Well, it's a bit like that with this passage. We are in debt, not to exactly Providence, we're in debt to Christ, if we're disciples of him at all. So that's why it says here, verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Because we're in debt. We could have been judged by the one who judges impartially, so he never gets it wrong. And if he had judged us as we deserved, he would have got it right, of course. And we would be under the judgment. But no, we're not under the judgment. We're not in the deep waters. We have not sunk without trace. Not at all. We are in debt because of the cross. Because of Jesus Christ. So that's why we're to live our lives with that reverent fear. It's a humility. It's an awe. It's saying, but for him, where would I be? That's the context of judgment. I remember feeling that at the great Amsterdam Congress for Evangelists just over a year ago. In Amsterdam, there were many of us gathered together. Billy Graham had summoned us all, and we all, well, there could have been 27,000 people there. There was only room for 11,000. And I did the communion service at the end. It was a great honor, terrific honor. 209 nations represented. And as I led the service of communion, there was a tremendous quietness and a depth of feeling there because of the cross. That's what it was. All these different cultures, some have come out of the forests, out of deserts, off the top of mountains, out of big cities, all together. So one person even rode her way up the Amazon to get to the nearest airport. One man had walked 400 miles to get to the nearest airport for him to get to Amsterdam. We were all collected there together. And in that service, it was really one of the most wonderful services I have ever been in. And we felt caught up together in a holy joy. It wasn't sort of terrific arm-waving and yelling. It wasn't that kind of service. The cross enveloped us all, and we felt held by it. That's what we're on about here. There is a holy joy, but it's not the joy of a football crowd. It's much deeper than that. And then also, he uses that phrase here, that you live your life as strangers here. Because these were scattered Christians going through times of persecution in the New Testament. And he reminds them, you're like strangers in an alien world, and yet you belong here as well. So it teaches them humility. And what's it all due to? Not providence, no, not really exactly that, but God, Christ. For you know, verse, 18, that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Let's think about that word, blood. We see, I don't like the word blood. Many people don't. We've got to look at it. Got to. The word blood, when it's referring to the blood of Jesus, occurs just about three more times than the word cross is referred to in the New Testament. It's referred to five more times than the word death of Jesus occurs. The word blood, the blood of Christ, it keeps on coming. Oh, there are some people, even some theologians, who run away from that word. Indeed, when I was studying theology at Cambridge University, one of my very, very first tutorials, the man said to me, my tutor said to me, so he said, what does the word blood mean to you? Oh, I said, life. Quite right, he said. And then he went on from there to try and make the parallel that when Jesus died for me, it was as though his life had been released so that my life could be enriched by his life. When I actually come to the pages of the New Testament and look at that, I think, no, that is not true. It does not mean, in that context, it does not mean life. It means death. It means a hideous death, an awful death, a violent death. The blood separated from the body. And every time in the Bible you come to the blood separated from the body, it means death. Always. So, Genesis 27, verse 31 to 33, when Joseph is taken by his brothers and thrown into the pit, then they take his coat and they put a blood of an animal on it to try and demonstrate that he was killed violently by an accident. They take the coat to his father and say, look, we don't know where he is, but look, here's his coat. Father says, oh, an evil beast has devoured him. Immediately thinks of death. Of course he does. Well, Psalm 30, verse 9, when the psalmist says, what profit is there in my blood? He means, what profit is there in my death? Of course he does. Or 2 Samuel 23, verse 15 to 17, very interesting passage where David the psalmist longs for a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, and three of his most valiant followers go through enemy-infested territory to bring him this precious water. And they bring it to him, and he can't drink it. He realizes what cost it was brought to him. So he pours it out on the ground as an offering to God, and he says, God forbid that I should drink the blood of these who risked their lives. He means he does not want to take advantage of their risk death. He means death, not life. Always in the Bible, it means that. So in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when in John's vision, he sees the souls of the martyrs, and the martyrs are saying to God, how long before you avenge our blood? They mean their death. Only three times in the Bible does blood mean life, only in three places. And even then, in the context shows that what the true meaning is, that the blood is the life of the flesh. So it's only life when it's part of the flesh. That's when it's not separated from the body. But if it's separated from the body, it always means death. Death, death, death. Blood, blood, blood. That's the whole weight of the meaning. So when the enemies of Jesus at his trial finally take responsibility for his death, they say, his blood be on us and on our children. They mean his death. Of course they do. So it's very important that we see that. When I sometimes take a baptism of a child, because we're Church of England, we baptize the babies of believers as well as the believers. So sometimes I do an infant baptism of a believer's family. And then we, of course, the dab of water, that is the application of the water, that is the baptism. But then it's become customary to do a little figure of the cross on the forehead of the child. And then the godparents and parents say, oh, isn't it lovely? Isn't it beautiful? It's not beautiful. It's horrible. What am I doing? Sign of death. on the forehead of that child, saying, from now on, you're under the sign of death. Death to self, death to self-promotion, death to self-interest. Death, death, death. Jesus says, unless you follow me and take up your cross, you can't follow me. So we walk in the footsteps of one who has died. That's why we walk with reverent fear. He has died for us. And the shadow of the cross is on us. And the Christian life is a way of the cross, saying no to the things that we know are wrong, no to things that we will promote entirely myself, always wanting it to be others ahead of me and Christ supremely ahead. So it's death. The precious blood. Why that phrase, the precious blood of Christ? Well, I think it's partly because of where it all originates from. Much of it comes in Exodus chapter 12, at the Passover. Those children of Israel being rescued from Egypt, from oppression there, coming out of captivity and oppression, and then they're told, now just before you get out, here's the great memorial service you're going to have, and you'll be sacrificing a lamb. The blood of a lamb. See how disgusting. Yet awful. It's awful. And yet this is God's way of educating us about blood. So that they were to, it says here, the animals you choose, that's Exodus 12 verse 5, must be a year old male without defect, without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. And then they're to be sacrificed, and then the blood is to be applied to the doorpost of the house to indicate this is a house under blood. This is a house that is to be saved, to be spared. That was the idea. And that's taken up, of course, in the whole of the Passover service of the Jews ever since. And then Jesus, as he instituted the Lord's Supper on the very day of the Passover, just before his death, he talks about the blood of the new covenant. It's precious. Whose blood is it? His blood, ultimately. And that way of the Old Testament, all those sacrifices of the Old Testament at the temple and the tabernacle, the blood sacrifices, you see how disgusting. Yes, that shows how disgusted God is with sin and how expensive it is to put sin right in people's lives. Not that the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb could ever save us as such, not at all. But those are the foretaste. That was the picture language. It was part of the education, saying sin matters. So when we say, oh, it doesn't really matter very much, you know, don't worry about sin. Those sacrifices were saying, worry. And then finally comes the supreme sacrifice, the culmination of all those sacrifices in one fell swoop with Christ at the cross. Precious, the precious blood of Christ. It's the language of sacrifice. And it's an education for us. You know, when I think of those who have been in Africa, brought up sometimes in the traditional religion, the animistic religion, the little gods of the rocks and the rivers and the mountains that you've got to appease with sacrifices. And I remember one of those great Ugandan Christians, Festo Kivenjeri, who became a great preacher, telling me years ago how he was brought up in that, making little sacrifices to the little gods in this animistic belief system. And that when finally the gospel was preached to him as a little herd boy looking after the goat, the family goat or the family calf, and he'd become a reader by then. Somebody had taught him to read, and then they read for themselves in the gospel about Jesus. And they thought, oh, what a wonderful person he must have been. How wonderful. Then they read of his death. He said, we wept. Then they read of his resurrection. They danced for joy. Even then, they hadn't become followers of Christ, but that was beginning to impact them. And then came the day when he became a real follower of Jesus Christ. And he said, we, in that animistic belief system, were like ripe fruit ready for the picking. Because we understood the language of sacrifice. And then when we realized that one supreme sacrifice had already been done, we didn't have to do any more of that sacrificing. It all made sense. And how there was one God, not multiplicity of gods. And Jesus had come for us. Then, he said, the whole thing came together. He said, this was made for Africa, the Christian belief. When we think of the Holy Communion, it's the same thing for us. It's an education. It's very beautiful, but it's also very terrible. So that's why that Holy Communion service at Amsterdam, and here too when we do it, there's a quiet reverence all around the congregation. Because we realize at what cost we have been won. And then you see the direction of the offerings as well, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb. See, it's directly going back to that thought of the Passover, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's Exodus 12, verse 5. And the direction of the offerings is totally different from any religion in the world. In most of the religions of the world, it's the direction is from humanity to the deity. So there's a stream of offerings and oblations and sacrifices and observances that the humanity is supposed to be making, all flowing in a stream of oblations towards that image, that deity at the center. You come to the Bible, utterly the other way around. For one thing, it's not a stream of sacrifices being made and offerings. It's one mighty sacrifice made in its totality on a particular day, particular place and time in history. And then it's coming, where is it coming? It's coming from the figure at the center. And the figure is in the shape of a cross. Quite different. How grateful we are for that. And then, whose blood is it? I'll give you a verse, the only verse in the Bible that tells us that it was God's blood. Have you ever thought of that? Acts 20, verse 28. Well, Paul is saying to his fellow elders, he says to them, verse 28 of Acts 20, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he says, be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. God bought it with his own blood, he says. So God was there at the cross in the form, of course, of Jesus, his son. But it was God's blood. How precious that is. That's why we talk about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's more valuable than anything else, and from such a person. So Christ doesn't appear halfway through history. Nothing like that. No, it says here, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake, verse 20. Same thing in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says about the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It goes right back to the beginning of time with God's own purpose and plan for us. And this is why suffering and adversity is part and parcel of Christian discipleship. That's why we follow with reverence and fear and awe. There's a responsibility that the cross is a way of life. We're following a leader who showed us how it's done. And, you know, friends, the hideous outrage of the current terrorist approach that has alerted us all in recent times, it's hideous because of our awareness that young men in the prime of life, with life before them, are being invited by their leaders, induced by the promise of a paradise and 54 virgins in that paradise. And what that says about the value they place on women, I don't know. They're being invited by their leaders to offer themselves to shed their blood in suicide missions when their leaders have not the slightest intention of sacrificing their lives for the cause of terrorism. Their lives are seen to be far too valuable to lay down. They've never thought of doing that for them, on their part. Well, every belief system is shaped by its leader. Have the leaders of those young men ever offered their lives? Did their original leader lay down his life and say in doing so, this is how it's done? That means that those poor young men are not martyrs at all, they're victims. And those leaders are not leaders. They're cynical manipulators. And the fact that these scattered Christians of Peter's day could look at the possibility of combining suffering with Christian joy was entirely due to Christ, their leader, who, we read in verse 20, was revealed in these last times for your sake. Of course, the cross is nothing if Christ had stayed in his grave. But then There's verse 21. Through God, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. The cross is a way of life, and it's also a way of victory. It tells me your life is forfeit. You owe a great deal, not exactly to providence, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. My indebtedness to him. So I live my life in reverent fear. Not a day should go by when I don't wake up and thank him. You did it for me. How can I please you today? Let's have a prayer now. O Lord, continue to speak to us every day through the precious blood of Christ, and help us to see every day as a day of indebtedness and of gratitude for his sake.